Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, these are God's words. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Amen. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to come now to worship Him in the hearing of it preached. Please be seated. Since our nation is not constructed as a kingdom, and we do not have a great king, nor if it were, we suspect, would we have a great king. We are thankful for Mr. Tolkien and the fantasies that he has written that many of us have made use of, by which there are many of you to whom the title, and I haven't been much for titling sermons, although we've been doing it since I got here, but the title, Return of the King, evokes some imagery or something that you feel an awe, a dignity, a glory, a beauty. But whatever he has been able to do or Hollywood has been able to do cannot compare to the scene that we have here. A scene that is given in poetry and in metaphor, but does speak of an actual day that will be greater even than that which is poetically and metaphorically presented to us. When we come to the beginning of Isaiah 63, and if you have been doing your devotionals, your Hopewells at Home, Hopewell at Homes through the book of Isaiah in the past year, and in this past week, you've been paying attention in the readings and meditating upon it, you're ready for the king. There are a whole bunch of kings during whose reigns Isaiah had prophesied, and none of them were the king that we needed. Ahaz didn't just need deliverance from the king of Ephraim and from the king of Syria. Ahaz needed deliverance from Ahaz, and Judah needed deliverance from being ruled by him. The Assyria that was coming is not the only one from whom they would need deliverance. They needed a king who would not only deliver, but who would set up his own righteous and glorious kingdom. And so he had the book of the king, chapters 1 through 39, a couple of the high points of which we have had in our public reading already, in chapter 9 and chapter 11. But drawing closer to the context, we've also had the book of the servant, noting that in order for us to be delivered by the great king, in order for us to be able to enter his kingdom and be qualified to be his subjects, it required his own suffering, his own being chastened, his own being scourged, his own being struck for our sakes, to take away from our sin and give us peace with God. And then the book of the servant has given way to the book of the conqueror, who of course is the king. And then even closer, as we are in the book of the conqueror, in chapter 62, we had this note of watchmen and watching. Chapter 62 and verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of Yahweh, do not keep silent. Give him no rest till he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. And so the scene is these watchmen on the walls, watching for the king, watching for the coming of the king, watching for the return of the king whom Yahweh will send. The king whom we already know from several passages, some of which we have already heard in the worship today, is not just a man, the king, the Christ, the anointed, the root of David from the stump of Jesse, but who is Yahweh himself, the living God, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the counselor, the wonderful counselor. And so they're watching and waiting. And to them has been added the daughter of Zion, looking for his coming, looking for his return. Indeed, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the world, verse 11, 62 verse 11, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, look, watch. His reward is with him and his work before him. And so that which he has earned by what he has done, that which he has formed by the greatness of his work. And what is it that he has earned and what is it that he has formed? It's a what question with a who answer, but this time the who is not the Lord. The who is his people. His reward is with him, his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people. The king comes with a kingdom that is made of a people who have not only been delivered from the guilt of their sin, but who have been made holy like the king, so that they may participate in the holiness of his kingdom and live on his holy mountain, in which all of the consequences of the curse and even of the sin that brought the curse will have been overturned, destroyed. In the heavens and the earth, righteousness will dwell. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, which sounds wonderful enough in American ears. The purchased of the Lord, those obtained by the Lord, obtained by Yahweh, obtained by the one true and living God. But oh, listen to it with Hebrew ears, in which the word redeemed means that nearest of kin, that one who takes it upon himself, who claims the place of the closest relative, that which many of you know in the love story of Boaz and Ruth. And here the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, has as his work, as his reward, not just a holy people, but a beloved people, a bride, the daughter who is watching, as it were, from a wall. You shall be called, sought out, desired, beloved, a city not forsaken. And so there are the watchmen on the wall, and with them, as it were, the daughter of Zion, straining her eyes, looking for the one that the watchmen have been calling upon the Lord to give, to bring. And at first, as they look out towards the east, as they look out towards Edom, the descendants of Esau, and the perpetual enemies of the people of God, at first, as they look out towards the horizon straining, they can see in the moonlight a man like a pinprick. As they watch and they wait for this king, what do they see? And there are two questions by which the Lord gives us this answer. Two questions by which the Lord gives us the answer for what you should see. Because you ought to be watching. You ought to be looking. You who came into this world under the guilt of your sin. And if you have never seen this King, and if you have never known Him and rested upon Him, responded to Him who declares Himself to you now in this passage, who declares Himself to all of us in this passage, then you are still in your sin and you are still His enemy. And you are still as Edom and all the peoples of the earth who will be trampled and destroyed, who will be drunk forever with the cup of God's wrath. And so you need the King. You need to see Him. You need to know Him. You need to rest upon Him. You need to be delivered by Him. But every one of us ought to be watching for Him. Because He has come not just the once, but He is coming again. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things that Scripture calls you is one who has loved His appearing. If you have the Holy Spirit, then with the Holy Spirit you cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus," as a member of His bride. And our hearts ache to know Him. We know Him in part. We want to know Him fully. We search the Scriptures, for in these we know that God has given us eternal life. And if you're a Christian, you know that it is these that speak of Him. And so the two questions that bring us to what we see is, who is this? Who is this? And that goes to His person, in some measure to His work, but what is displayed about His person in His work. And then the second question, as He draws nearer and they're able to see Him better, why is your apparel red? Why is His apparel so red? Referring to the work that He will be completing in the day when He returns. First then, who is this? Who is this who comes from Edom? Comes from the east, comes from the nation that is called red, with dyed garments from Bozra. Bozra was the capital city of Edom. It's the word derives from the word for vintage, the grapes, the grape harvest that is trampled out. At first, there is the vibrance of His garments. And they can see that, they can see a little bit about Him as He begins to approach and He draws nearer. And the first two things that they can see is that what He is wearing is shining. And there is a glint off of it, even a long way off in the horizon, that speaks of something glorious. And even as far away as He is, and just the glint that shows that there is, as it were, light coming from Him, not just upon Him. They can see that He's not dressed like an ordinary person. He is dressed like someone who is not just noble, but otherworldly in his glory. And so that's the first answer to the question. Who is this? He is the glorious one. We have seen reference to His apparel throughout the book of Isaiah. First in what we have just heard in chapter 11 and verse 5, you remember, righteousness shall be the belt of His loins and faithfulness the belt of His waist. Talking about this King who is coming from the stump of Jesse and who is the root of David. And then in chapter 59 and verse 16, much closer to the context where we are now. Yahweh has seen that there is no one else to save. Verse 16 now in chapter 59. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him, as we are going to consider in verse 5 and 6, especially verse 5 in our passage this morning. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And then in chapter 61 and verse 10, now the Redeemer himself speaking, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robes of righteousness. And so there are literally these layers. There are the robes and the armor, the clothing of the great king, this glorious one, this brilliant one. The first thing the passage shows about Jesus as he begins approaching, about the king as he begins approaching, is his glory. This is one to be worshipped. Indeed, his glory, when he reveals it but a little, it knocks people to the earth. Even, you remember, on the night of his betrayal, when Judas has betrayed him, they are looking for him, and he says, I am. And they are knocked to the ground. And he waits for them to get up again, and then they proceed with his being betrayed. He is the glorious one. Jesus is to be worshipped. You and I, when we engage the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are engaged by him, when we hear him, we are on holy ground. When you read your Bible, when you hear the word opened, or are opening it in family worship or in the public worship, especially in these assemblies that are led by Christ from heaven, and those in that glorious intersection of heaven and earth, we are on holy ground. We are before the glorious one. The very first thing, before we even submit to his rule or listen to his words or trust in his righteousness or hope in his salvation, we must worship him. The ground of Jesus doing all of those things is his glory. As the everlasting God, the second person of the Godhead, even as mediator, he is God-man. He is the glorious one. Who is this? The glorious one that you should worship, that you must worship, and that you will worship. He bears with patience. He endures patiently vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, so that the riches of his glory may be displayed upon those vessels of mercy whom he is saving. But even those who are vessels of wrath have knees that will bow, have tongues that will confess. Who is this? He is the glorious one. Worship him. He is the majestic one, the kingly one. The next thing that they see, the next part of the verse, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He comes a little closer. He's a little more in view now in the word picture that the Lord gives by the prophet. And as he moves, you can see he does not walk like an ordinary person. Some of you perhaps have been taught to walk in a dignified manner. We've lost all sorts of manners and etiquette and behavior. We don't know how to live with dignity anymore, dress with dignity, speak with dignity. I know a woman who is very dear to me. She, in her early years, attended Coptic Orthodox, Egyptian Eastern Orthodox private school. If you did not pick up your heels properly, and if you were not walking with dignity and had good posture and so forth, they would come up behind you with a little rod or a cane and give you a whack across the back of your calves. And you knew to keep walking. This one, when it says traveling in the greatness of his strength, it's talking especially about his gait, G-A-I-T, the way that he walks. He walks like a king. He walks like someone who possesses strength and he knows it. He's not strutting. He's striding. You know, the one who struts is the one who has no strength but wishes to appear as if he did. The one who strides is the one who has strength and he moves with purpose. He moves with nobility. He moves with dignity. This one moves with regency and majesty. He is the majestic one. The fact of his kingship doesn't even have to be spoken at first. It has been displayed in his kingliness. When they're asking, who is this one? There's no question that he's glorious. There's no question that he is a king. The great question is, which king? Is he the king? And so this is the second thing that we see about him, that he is the king, that he is the majestic one. When you see one like this, you know instinctively that you are to submit to him, that you are to be subject to him, that you are either with him or against him. And so this is the second thing about Jesus. He is not just the glorious king, he's the majestic king. Submit yourself to him. Willingly yield yourself to be his subject. Yes, Christ dwells in the hearts of believers by faith. But asking him into your heart, giving yourself up to his salvation, is something that comes along with beholding and knowing and acknowledging his glory and worshiping him as your God and your Creator. It comes with knowing and acknowledging his kingliness, his reign, his right, his strength, his power, his authority, and submitting yourself to him, saying, I am no longer my own. Realizing that being your own is not be anywhere near as good or as blessed or as glorious or as noble or even as free as being the subject of this king. He is majestic. Submit to him. And finally, when he opens his mouth, that's the first thing that he says about himself. The answer to the question, who is this? The first answer is, I who speak. He is a speaking one. Because God has given, as our mediator, as the anointed king, also his Son, who is the Word from all eternity. The one who is begotten of the Father and the expression of the Father himself. One nature, one God, two persons. And the person named for us in John chapter 1 as the Word. And so he who is Word from all eternity, when the Word becomes flesh, and they behold his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, when John and others who are by the Holy Spirit enabled to see just who this is who has become flesh, just who this man is, that he is the living God, the eternal Word. They behold him who is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And even in his humanity, then, he who is the Word from all eternity in his person, in this new nature that he adds to himself, is prophet. He is a speaker. This is what he has been called to do. Back to chapter 59, where we were a moment ago, just a couple of verses later. Verse 21, as for me, says Yahweh, this is my covenant with them, the ones whom he is saving the ones whom he is redeeming, whom he is making next of kin even to the Lord. This is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. As one preacher, faithful minister long ago said, and oft quoted has said, God had but one son, and he sent him into the world to be a preacher. My words shall not depart from your mouth. And that's how the words of the Lord, not departing from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor from the mouth then of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants. That in the new covenant, in the coming of Christ, there is still the covenant that is with not just Christ and those who are his spiritual offspring in the visible church, but there is still the covenant with them and their children. Nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore, my word shall not depart from your mouth. And then a couple of chapters later, or just over a chapter later, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, and you remember the Lord Jesus in his own providence, according to his divine nature, opening up to this place in the scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, as he has taken to himself a human nature. And he reads this, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach. Now the anointed, that anointed office of his that the Jews looked most forward to is the office of king. But he's anointed to all three, prophet, priest, and king. This is when he came and when they started to recognize him as the Christ. This was what they were excited about. Is this the time when you restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time when you shatter Rome and all other comers and set up your own throne and get rid of this poser Herod? Or because you have been anointed as the king. But he comes, especially in his first coming, oh, he is a king. He doesn't deny it. And when he's pressed, he says, oh, my kingdom is not of the world. So you are a king. You have no idea how much of a king. But in his first coming, Yahweh has anointed me to preach. Who is this? And the king answers, I who speak, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, the year of his favor, the great jubilee to which all other jubilees were supposed to look forward, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, another preaching word, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. And then chapter 62 and verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. I will not keep silent. The Lord Jesus is one who speaks. From all eternity, he is the Word, and in his role as mediator and Christ, the anointed, he undertakes to be the prophet who by his word works in us with the same power in which he created the worlds. He undertakes to be a prophet, and so you must listen to him. This is how faith in Jesus comes. It comes by hearing and hearing the word of God and knowing that Christ is God. The beautiful feet of the ones he sends is not just the beautiful feet of the servants of the Lord Jesus. They are first the beautiful feet of the Lord Jesus himself, who is coming, running over the mountain, just as the king they were to watch for, coming. Jesus is a speaker. You must listen to him. You must listen to the words of Scripture as you read them. You must know that he is not only God the Creator and God the King, the God-man, the King to whom you must submit yourself and subject yourself. You must listen to His words. Put yourself under His words. Have your thoughts informed and often corrected by His words. Believe what He says. Know Himself to be communicating Himself to you by His speaking. Who is this? He is first the glorious one whom we must worship. He is the majestic one before whom you must kneel and yield yourself up to be His instead of yours. He is the speaker, I who speak. So you must listen to Him. He is the righteous one, I who speak in righteousness. This is marvelous. He hadn't had time to wash His clothes with water and offer certain sacrifices and be unclean until evening, and then He shall be clean. Jesus is the one whose righteousness cannot be undone by the unrighteousness of those who touch Him. There's no other priest who could touch the unclean without becoming defiled. But this is the priest who, when he touches the leper, or when he touches the dead, he doesn't become defiled by them. He doesn't become unclean. So great is His righteousness. So inherent is His righteousness to Himself. Even as He bore our sin, even as He, 2 Corinthians 5, was made to be sin on the cross, yet His own righteousness was never defiled, never diminished. Even the blood of His enemies does not defile Him in the metaphor. Even the sins of those whom He redeems cannot defile Him. His righteousness penetrating His whole being, His person. It is pervasive to every part. It is permanent. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is yours. This is why 2 Corinthians 5 finishes that thought. So that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Him. This is why Romans chapter 1 says, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God. Yes, dear children, it's true. Maybe some of you have, well, I know some of you have heard from mom or dads, you're being corrected and disciplined and pointed to Christ. If you believe in Jesus, every time He honored His mother, every time He honored His father, every time He was kind to His brother, or perhaps a sister, if He had any of those, every time He told the truth, every obedience He ever rendered as a man is counted for you as if you had only ever done that. But it is even more than that, because Jesus is not just a man. He is also God, and He's only one person. So He doesn't have a human righteousness and a divine righteousness. He has His personal righteousness as God, which is expressed in His human obedience and is also expressed in His divine perfection and justice and righteousness. And all that He is and all of His righteousness becomes all yours when you believe in Him. This is why it's so insane to think that we could ever add anything to the righteousness of Christ. That there's like some initial justification in which we're only counted righteousness with Jesus's imputed righteousness. And then later you get a final justification in which your own works are added. What nonsense! What rubbish! Yes, there's an accord between what is declared about you and for the sake of Christ in the last day and what He has produced in you by the life of Christ and the righteousness of Christ through your Christian life. But He is the righteous one. His righteousness is penetrating and pervasive and permanent. And through faith it may be yours. And if you believe, it already is. And so you may entrust to Christ entirely your standing with God. You must entrust entirely to Christ your standing with God. He is the glorious one. Worship Him. He is the majestic one. Yield yourself up to Him now. Give yourself up to be not yours, but His. He is the speaker. Listen to Him. He is the righteous one. Entrust to Him. You're standing with God. And He is the Savior, combining powerful one and saving one here. For He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, I think everyone knows to some extent that you need saving. You know a little bit of your misery. You may not even know yet that you are your greatest misery. Many of you do. We are much more miserable than we know, because we don't know this Jesus. We don't know this King of glory and majesty and authority and power and righteousness and vengeance. If you knew what it was to be a sinner who has made himself an enemy of this King, whatever the circumstances are financially, whatever is happening with your health, whatever is happening relationally, whatever is happening with your abilities, whatever is happening vocationally, none of it would hold a candle to the misery of being an enemy of this King. We hardly know our misery. We hardly know the greatness of our sinfulness, because the greatness, the immensity of our sinfulness is because of against whom we have sinned. And we have barely heard a whisper, barely begun to scratch the surface of the holiness of God, of the glory of God. Indeed, apart from God giving you life from His Spirit, all man ever does, all sinful man ever does, is push down on the truth of God in His unrighteousness. But even when He has brought us to life, and even when He has given us faith in Jesus Christ, we have still barely begun to know Him. And if we did, we would know how much saving we needed. And yet He is mighty to save. Not just mighty to give you the salvation you think you need. Not just mighty to save you from those miseries and that sin and that guilt of which you are aware, but actually mighty to save you from the entirety of your actual misery, from the entirety of your actual guilt against this holy God. Hope in Him for deliverance. He is Savior. So who is this? He is the glorious one whom you must worship. He is the majestic one to whom you must submit. He is the speaker to whom you must listen. He is the righteous one to whom you must entrust entirely your standing with God. He is the Savior in whom you may hope for deliverance from all sin and all misery. Question 2. Why is your apparel red? He's close enough now. You can see not just the vibrance behind the word dyed, D-Y-E-D, in the second part of verse 1. You can see the color. And they are using a play on words here, because red is a play on words with Edom, and wine press is a play on words with Bothra. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the wine press? What can this mean? That this glorious one, this majestic one, this speaker, this righteous one, this Savior is drenched in red. His apparel is so red because He saves all alone. He says, I have trodden the winepress. He uses their image. I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. It all ended up on Him. There was no blood that splattered on any brother in arms, any warrior who went to battle with Him, any servant, any mighty man. David had the whole army, and then he had the 30, and then he had the 3. The Lord Jesus, great David's greater son, has none. He went alone, and He destroyed them all. Perhaps you have at some point read the book of Revelation, and you have seen as the armies of all the enemies are gathered, and you are preparing to read about the great battle. And here's the great battle. He casts the leaders of their army into the bottomless pit, and then He destroys everyone else with the sword that comes from his mouth. There's no other winning. There's no victory for, there's no taking of victory for anyone else. There's enjoying of victory. But he does it alone. He was the alone speaker. He had this back in chapter 41 and verse 28. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. And here the prophet doesn't know who can speak. Well, the Lord Jesus can speak. He is the speaker, I who speak. But he's also the warrior. As we've already read, 59, starting now in the middle of verse 15, Yahweh saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. And so he says, verse 5, picking up from that back in chapter 59, verse 5 of our text, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. Why is his apparel so red? Because he does all the saving all alone. Trust in no one else. Trust in nothing else. Don't hope in yourself. Don't hope in your parents. Don't hope in your church. Don't hope in your membership. Don't hope in the men whom the Lord sent before to provide for you helpful confessional documents that summarize the teaching of the Bible and enable us to be united in what we believe and what we practice. Don't trust in your nation. Don't trust in the security of your financial situation. Don't trust in your education, your current job, or your ability to get another one. Don't trust in a saint. Don't trust in the prayers of your mother or the prayers of your grandmother. Don't trust in your spiritual heritage. Don't trust in how sincere you are when you come to him with your heart. Don't trust in how well you mean to do from now on. Don't trust in the recent repentance that he has granted to you and the new leaf that he has given to you to turn over in one or another part of your life. His garments are red. He is drenched in it because he does all the saving alone. Don't trust in anything or anyone else. And yes, desire from God that which is good, not only for your sake, but especially for your neighbor. But in an election year, put not your confidence in princes. Blessed is he whose hope is in the God of Israel, whose hope is in Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. But he doesn't just save alone. He saves in anger. Jesus hates sin. He hates wickedness. He hates injustice. God is angry with the evil every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 tells us. And so, leave vengeance to him. It belongs to him. He says, I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I've stained all my robes. And then he concludes verse 5. My own fury sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger. He says, he saves in anger. Vengeance belongs to Christ. Leave it to him. You can't be as angry as Jesus is about what has done to you, been done to you and done to others. And you should be indignant and you should be angry, but you mustn't be vengeful because the vengeance is his. He saves in anger. This, I hope, will help you leave off self-pity. Many of you have been wounded. You've been wounded deeply. You've been sinned against greatly. There is nothing but the vengeance of the Lord Jesus in the last day that can rightly repay what has been done to you. But you cannot let yourself think that because you aren't able to get justice now, because no one else can see or could even imagine what you have suffered at the hands of another, that there is no justice, or that there isn't enough justice. No, there is. Jesus is this glorious one who the prophet by the Spirit describes to us comes drenched in the blood of his enemies. And he doesn't just do it with a detached, sanitized justice, punishment, penalty, or, crime penalty. It's not just math. He's furious. And there's only love for his bride that delays vengeance upon what has been done to her, so that he might gather her to himself. That brings us to the third reason his apparel so red. Not just because he saves all alone, not just because he saves in anger, but because he saves with affection. He says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. Anyone else but Jesus, this would be wrong. He's talking about what he's had in mind, what he's had in his thoughts, what he's had in his heart as he has been looking forward to this day that he has now accomplished in what's being described here. He says, it's in my heart. It's been there the whole time. I've been looking forward to this day. But it's not just anger. It's love. And the year of my redeemed has come. There is a year that has been in the heart of God from all eternity, in which Christ the Son would have his bride. And ever since God has created time, we have been moving forward. We only exist in one moment of time at a time. We mess all sorts of things up by trying to live in the past or live in the future. But God eternally is. And the Lord Jesus in his human nature has had in his heart the day of his bride, the day of his vengeance, the year of his redeemed. Everything he has done from all of creation, even until now, everything he will do today, everything he will do until the resurrection and his return is for that bride and that day when he comes and he claims his place as her nearest of kin, and he gives her her place as his nearest of kin, and he takes her to be his bride. And he is eager. He is eager for the last day. He is not slow as men count slowness, but 1,000 years is as a day to him, and a day as 1,000 years, not merely because he is God the Son and an eternal person, an eternal being, but because of love for the desire that not one member of his bride would be missing. So he is not slow as men count slowness. The day of vengeance is in his heart. And even that vengeance is in love for his bride. One more reason that his apparel is so red. He doesn't just save all alone and in anger and with affection, but he saves absolutely. The vengeance is complete. The trampling is complete. End of verse 6. He has made them drunk in his fury and brought down their strength to the earth. He saves absolutely. His enemies will be completely and fully dealt with, destroyed. There will be no sin. There will be no sorrow. There will be no suffering. And so you can fear no man. And you can live with confidence and joy. He saves all alone, trust in no one and nothing else. He saves in anger, leave vengeance to him. He saves with affection, receive his love and reciprocate his love. As he has done everything in all of history for his bride, so you, his bride, do everything for him, your husband. And he saves absolutely. So do not live in fear. When the nations rage and the kings and peoples plot in vain, when the foundations seem to be removed, when the wicked taunt and they say, fly like a bird, you say, what can the righteous try? Know that your king saves absolutely, and fear no man, and live instead with confidence and joy in your king. Watch for Christ in His Word by His Spirit. See that He is this one who has declared Himself to us in this way, and respond to Him as is appropriate to who He is. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, our God, our King, our Redeemer, even as our hearts ache after the glimpse that You have given us, we're still aware that it is but a glimpse. Help us by Your Spirit. Give light to our minds, enlarge our hearts, that we might know more and more the fullness of the reality that is behind these truths from Your Word. And spur us, possess our wills, we pray. Take hold of us and make us to respond to You as is appropriate to what we know of You. Grant it, we ask, in Your own name, Lord Jesus, and Your bride in this place says, Amen.